Invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, as we consider this evening the 10th commandment and all of the questions that surround that we looked at recited in the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 7 and read down to the end of the chapter. I do remind you that this is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go before God and pray and ask His blessing this night. Gracious Father, we thank You that we've heard Your word. We pray, O God, that now as it is opened before us, as we seek to understand it, that You would indeed give us understanding. That we who are here would be challenged in our knowledge. That it might increase, but not simply increase, that we might know more for the sake of knowing more. But that in proportion to our faith, our knowledge would increase. That we would believe and trust You. We would believe and trust Your Word. That we would flee from ourselves and cling to Christ Jesus our Lord. That we would know these words of the Apostle Paul. That indeed we need a great Savior to save us from our great sin. Bless us and build us up. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight in Lord's Day 44 to the end of the section on the Ten Commandments. This is the section under the Catechism that is titled under the gratitude toward God. The gratitude we have for God's mercies to us in Jesus Christ. And this has placed the Ten Commandments squarely, just as we thought about them this morning, not in a category of earning God's favor. For favor, another word for grace, is unmerited. There is nothing that we could do in ourselves to make God give to us His mercy and His grace. There is no deal that we could make with God, no way that we could somehow be so important insofar as bringing God glory that He would be compelled to strike a deal and to save us. It is only His grace. It is only His mercy. It is grounded in His love. It indeed is for His glory. As we come to the end of the Ten Commandments, then I want to, over the next 8 Lord's Days, we'll be looking, God willing, at the topic of prayer as the Heidelberg Catechism turns to an exposition and an explanation of prayer and an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And so we'll have an opportunity to consider that means of grace, one of those means of grace that we can often struggle with. Well, last week, as we looked together at Lord's Day 43, we considered the 9th commandment and the importance of our words. We looked at James chapter 3. We were reminded of the reality of the challenge before us, that our tongue is a small thing, and yet it seems to direct so much of our lives. The young among us could certainly understand blurting out something and not thinking of the full implications of it. But then again, I'm sure the rest of us have had those moments as well. And so, children, I'm sorry, you don't completely outgrow it. And yet we are challenged by Scripture. Colossians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." The words we speak are important. We ought to choose words that are edifying and build one another up. So we turn tonight then to the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." Ursinus, in his commentary on the Catechism, says, "The design and the end of this commandment is the internal obedience and regulation of all our affections towards God and our neighbor and his goods, which must also be included in all the other commandments." Indeed, it is true, as many commentators have noted, there's a connection between the 10th commandment and all the others. And Paul drives this home, of course. He makes the point that covetousness is idolatry, tying it directly to the first commandment. For after all, covetousness, it is a discontentment with what God has given and a belief that you ought to have that which is not yours. In some ways, this is the original sin. By that I mean, of course, in the Garden of Eden. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. That word, desired, translated into the Greek, is the same word that is used elsewhere to speak of coveting. And what did she do? She did not simply look at it and think, "That looks good and I would like it." But rather, she took it. It was the desire that was connected to the reaching out and taking and eating. The Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day makes an interesting connection and an important one. It's actually the reason why I've chosen Romans chapter 7. Because there in Romans 7 we find the reality or the command about coveting connected to the Apostle Paul's own wrestling with ongoing sin. And so the Heidelberg Catechism makes clear that yes, the 10th commandment calls us that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. But also, it reminds us, and I'm not sure that we need a reminder, but it's good that those who have gone before us leave us these reminders so that we don't think that they were somehow completely disconnected from reality. The reminder that we are not able in this life to perfectly obey God's commandments. I like the way it puts it. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. It is a beginning, though small. And that is what we are called to strive toward. That is what we are called to pursue. Indeed, it goes on to speak about how the commandments are to be preached pointedly. Now again, to put this in the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, remember there are 52 Lord's Days, and these were to be recycled over and over and over, year after year after year. Perhaps selecting other texts, oftentimes in the last 300 or so years, sort of expositing the text of the commandments themselves, which is different than the way that I approach it. But each year there would be a kind of renewal and re-understanding and hopefully a deepening understanding of our theology and so also of these commandments. Because we must be reminded, we must be challenged, because we are God's people. He has called us to righteousness in Christ, even as He has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. And so we are to never stop striving. We are to never stop praying to God for His grace. We ought to be renewed more and more after God's image. So let's turn to the text then and see the way Paul lays this out, because these questions and answers are very much biblical. They very much reflect the theology of Scripture, especially here in Romans chapter 7. Now your outline in the bulletin picks up in verse 14. So let's do a little bit of background work first. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the law, the importance of the law, the purpose of the law. Remember that Paul saw the entirety of the Old Testament, as it were, at a glance. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which means that he would have committed much of it to memory, if not the entirety of the Pentateuch and all of the Psalms. The Apostle Paul understood the theology and the flow of the Old Testament. And so he wants to answer this question, this important question of the law. And the first thing he draws out there in verse 7 is that the law brings knowledge of our sin. He makes clear that we cannot say the law is sin. We cannot say that the law is sin, for the law reveals to us our sin. He says, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Likely Paul is drawing here his personal experience of dealing with the law. As I said, he believed that he was blameless in Philippians 3 and verse 6. But something happened. Something happened that awakened in Paul the depths of his sin. He went from being under one who was under the law who was blameless to one who killed for the sake of that law. Somewhere in there, and we don't know where, Paul began to consider this 10th commandment and to see his own sin. Covetousness has many forms. It can be lust, which is one way that the word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Actually, can be translated here that way as well. It can be jealousy or pride. As one commentator posed, perhaps Paul's inability to answer Stephen in Acts 7 during his stoning aroused in him a pride for his position. It awakened a covetousness in him. We don't know. But we do know, what we do know is that Paul went from being a Pharisee who did not normally persecute the church to breathing murderous threats against the church, and then to being an apostle for the sake of Christ. And it was this 10th commandment that seems to be that turning point for him. Perhaps it was simply Apostle Paul could look at all the other commandments, and he could measure up all the little things that he did as a Pharisee, all the things he avoided as a Pharisee, in order to say that he had obeyed the law. But when this commandment shone upon his heart, he recognized his sin. But notice what Paul goes on to affirm in verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law reveals God's expectations for His redeemed people. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19 and verse 2. And so Paul sees this tension, and he sees how the law roused sin. Look at verse 8. "But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And that is what Paul begins to understand. But Paul, after Christ has confronted him on the road to Damascus, begins to understand this very reality. The commandment that promised life, as we saw this morning in Deuteronomy 34, the commandment is life, proved to be death. Proved to be death. And the reason is that law exposed his sin. And not just that, law exposes the sinfulness of sin. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law of God reflects not just God's holiness, but as a mirror that we look into, reflects our unholiness. And so the narrative often goes like this, that Jesus frees us from the penalty of sin. He frees us from the power of sin. He frees us from the pleasure of sin. He frees us from the presence of sin. And the reality is that Romans 7, verses 14 and following, challenges that view. It challenges that view. The Apostle Paul speaks here of his own life. Now, I don't have time to lay out the argument for that. There are some who read Romans chapter 7 and they see that it's speaking of Paul as an unbeliever. Others who believe that Paul is speaking as a non-Christian Pharisee, someone other than himself. Some believe that Paul is speaking as a pre-believer prior to the work of grace. Still others believe that Paul is speaking as a backslidden. But I don't think that any of those do justice to the words that Paul uses here. His language is deliberate. He says, I would not have known. Sin deceived me. I was once alive. The Apostle Paul seems to lay out for us from his own experience the ordinary life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Now there are a lot of reasons why I take this position. I think some are grammatical in the text itself. Some are biblical, just looking at the entirety of Scripture and remembering that persons like David and Peter could truly and seriously struggle and yet were never let go from God's grace and mercy. So let's look at our text then and see how Paul brings this out, this ongoing battle. He states the basic problem. He views the law of God as spiritual. And this is in line with what Paul has said earlier, that the law is holy, righteous, and good. And so Paul sees not that there's the problem with God or with his law. Perish the thought, indeed. The Apostle Paul has great integrity when it comes to thinking through these things. I always am struck and even sometimes concerned when I speak with someone who's a professing believer who, when they confront the reality of sin or chaos in the world, rather than adjusting how they understand things according to the Word of God, they rather begin to question God, who He is. Is He good? Is He really loving? Does He care? And this leads, of course, to things like deism, where people believe that God simply wound up the world and let it go and stepped away. But Scripture does not allow us to hold such a position. Indeed, one would have to cut out the miracles throughout Scripture in order to hold such a position. Paul instead lines his own thinking up with Scripture, and he sees his own sinfulness. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, how do we understand this phrase? There are a couple of possibilities here. The first is that which is deliberately chosen, that this is something that he has chosen to do. And we can think of some Old Testament examples of this. For instance, 2 Kings 17 and verse 17, where God says that they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. This, of course, is an extreme example, but it was something that the children of Israel had chosen to do. The second way of understanding it, though, is a slavery that is not deliberately chosen, but one which is fought against. And even though one fights against it, it still seems to assert its authority. And I think it's this sort of slavery that Paul is asserting here. It is clear from what follows that this kind of being bound, this being sold under sin, is not something that he does willingly. In fact, he hates it. The word actually is in the passive. He's being sold. It's not an active choosing. Notice that Paul does not let up on his view of the law, even if it means that he has to lower his view of himself. This is instructive to us. We ought to embrace the severity of the law of God. Read Matthew 5, where Jesus equates hating and lusting with murder and adultery. Read the catechisms of the church on the commandments. See how far you fall, how far you fall short, and be grateful that God has saved you. This leads to Paul's confusion. Now again, it's not Paul's confusion as though he can't figure out how to fit God into all of this, but his confusion: I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now this, by the way, I think, for me, makes the case that this is Paul as a believer. For it is not the case that an unbeliever hates sin. He loves it, as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Also notice the repetitive use of the first person pronoun. Paul is speaking of himself, or if he's not, then he's misleading us. He goes on from stating the basic problem, the sin that remains, and elaborates on it. He speaks of this sin that seems to cling so closely, often quoted as Hebrews 12 and verse 1, where there we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This we can say when it's pulled out of its context and used as a kind of bat to beat believers over the head is the "stop it" approach to biblical counseling. It's something easy. It's like shaking off an annoying fly that doesn't seem to go away. Just stop. Paul's description then is quite shocking. Sin doesn't just remain, but it dwells. It fights. It takes advantage of the situation. Indeed, the word that he uses here for dwell, it means to reside or to make a home. Within our flesh, sin remains. Then we need to understand what Paul means when he speaks of the flesh here. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Now, it's not the physical body that Paul is talking about. He is referring rather to the whole man that is waiting to be renewed. And this is key to understanding the Apostle Paul's understanding of who we are as individuals. There is this idea, and it's passed down, of course, through Greek philosophy, that man is some kind of a tripartite, three-part person, made up of body, soul, and spirit. And this body, soul, and spirit can kind of be disconnected from one another. But in Scripture, we don't find that. We find man is a living soul, an embodied soul, that there is an inner and an outer being, and that it makes up all of who we are. We cannot somehow separate it. Perhaps you've heard this, you've seen this, when you go to a funeral, and there before you is a body in a casket. And someone says, "That's not so-and-so. So-and-so is in heaven with God." And I know that a pastor who says that means well. But that body, that is so-and-so, Yes, the body and the soul are separated, and that is mysterious. But God made man body and soul. Remember in Genesis 2, when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and then he became a living soul. And so the key to understanding Paul here is that the believer is both new and old. We are a new creation in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us, and yet there remains corruption within and without. And sin finds itself all too welcomed by us. This is, of course, Martin Luther's understanding of the one who is simultaneously justified and a sinner. And Paul presses on. He shows that the sin clings, but also that the struggle goes on. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Again, Paul is challenging any notion of any kind of higher life view of Christianity. Anything that understands sanctification as somehow this sort of being lifted up away from sin, untouched by it. This, of course, became very popular through the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, particularly in a couple of revivals that I don't need to bore you with the details on. But they began to believe that one could live a sinless life. That one could move from being saved by Christ to being perfected by Christ in this life. But Paul's words speak directly against any such thing. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul gives an excuse for sin. It's not as though Paul is saying here that this desire and inability that comes with it, this wrestling, somehow excuses him. It's not blame shifting. Paul knows that God's people are called. He's not trying to change that, but rather to give the reality of the situation. Some people believe, and maybe you've thought this as you read through this, that maybe Paul here is shirking responsibility for the evil that is done. It's not them who do it, but it's sin in them. This interpretation will only work if we assume that kind of dichotomy that I talked about between body, soul, and spirit. We are not those separate parts, but rather we are a whole person, and that battle wages within the whole person. As mysterious as it is, we know from experience that Paul is putting his finger on something that is very real for us. Paul goes on to speak about how this battle is permanent. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He refers here to two warring laws. Neither is passive. Both are active. By this we understand that the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is continuing that work of sanctification. And we know that that's true as we look at the Apostle Paul's words here. For an evidence of this is the hatred of sin. The law of sin, though, is also active. It is said to make war against. It seems to even take prisoners in the war. And this can be frightening. This can be discouraging. But be certain, it is an active war in which only the living can, by definition, participants. In other words, one who is dead in sin is unable to fight against the sinful nature, nor do they desire to do so. And so the Apostle Paul lays it out wonderfully in a way that really helps us to kind of stand this battle within ourselves. It doesn't mean that we simply give ourselves over to sin, knowing, of course, that we can repent and that's okay. No, that is evidence of coming apostasy, of no longer standing for the gospel. But nor do we set ourselves aside and say, well, I ought not to go and to church or to pray because I wrestle with this sin and I hate it and I don't want it. It doesn't seem to go away. The reality is the battle remains until the end. As one elderly person once told me, the flesh doesn't get better, it just gets deader. And so what's the solution? The Apostle Paul shows the solution. He doesn't sit back and say, well, that's just the way things are. No, his hatred of sin and his cry for deliverance are clear. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? All of this back and forth leads to only one conclusion. It leads to the conclusion that we need to be redeemed. Oh, it is true, beloved, that we are redeemed in Jesus Christ, but we wait for the full and final completion of our redemption. What Paul is longing for here is not some moment of coming back from being backslidden. What he longs for here is not some higher life attainment before Christ comes or before God brings him to himself. He is praying for absolute and complete fulfillment, consummation of the promises of God. Have you considered this? Do you see your sin as something that you just have to run from and it's just this individual battle? Or does it drive you to Christ? Does it cause you to long for that perfection that Jesus has promised? That He has already secured for you? That He has already begun in you when you are made new? And as an aside, I find that Paul's words here are quite comforting, especially to those who grow up within the church. Those who grow up in the church, others outside of the church might look at them and think, oh, well, they must have everything together. They must be perfect. After all, they've been a Christian their entire life. Paul grew up in the church. Paul grew up with godly influences. Paul was trained. We could say that Paul went to seminary and that he learned all that he needed to know. Paul taught. Paul proclaimed God's Word as he understood it from the Old Testament. And yet Paul saw sin in his own life. Yes, that coveting, of course, is what awakened him to it. But it's almost like when you begin to see one part of your house that is dirty, you begin to see so many more. And that light that flooded upon him from the law of God would expose sin after sin after sin. As another aside, this is actually one of the reasons why when I meet with people in counseling and I find them focusing on just one sin that seems to hang them up, I want to talk to them about that. But I also want them to realize they need to shine the light further. They need to see their own heart as best as they can. They need to see the ways in which they have failed, because if you focus on that one sin and you have success in curtailing that one sin, you will immediately begin to think that you've attained some higher kind of life. When we shine the light of God's Word, of God's law upon our entire being, and we see the sin in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions, in our words, we begin to understand the Apostle Paul here and his longing for full and final redemption, and how it drives him ultimately to Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The answer for deliverance is not far off, even though we wait for that final consummation. There is no attempt by the Apostle Paul to look at the parts of him that is good, to look at those moments when he delights in the law of God. The paradox within Paul and all believers necessitates deliverance from Jesus Christ. We need a righteousness that is not our own. We need what John Calvin refers to as that alien righteousness. Calvin commenting on the reality of sin and this need, he says, "For God reconciles to Himself those who are born only of the flesh and who are destitute of all good. And since He finds nothing in them except a dreadful mass of evils, He counts them just by imputation." By imputation. It is not our righteousness. And that is the biggest mistake that believers can make as we examine our lives, as we see that sin that seems to entangle us, that law that seems to work within us. We begin to think, I must not be good enough to save. I must not be saved. Do not look to your own righteousness, beloved. For if you do, not just the 10th commandment, but all the other 9 will knock you out and will cause you great distress. And so we are delivered from the dominion of sin, that is true. We are not delivered from the presence of sin. And that is a battle that will wage our entire lives. And yet it is a battle that we take part in because we are a new creation. Because we have been brought from death to life. And so this understanding, by the way, ought to avoid certain responses. It ought to avoid the response of despair. As though we sit back and look at our sin and say, "This is my lot and nothing will ever change." It ought to cause us to avoid laziness. Or we sit back and say, "This is the way it is and there is nothing that can be done." No, we must put to death the sinful deeds and desires. This ought to put aside pride in our own lives. We are not holier than Paul or any other. Indeed, if you find yourself listening to this sermon and saying, "I just don't know if that really lines up with my experience," examine God's law closer. Romans 7 has taught me that we ought to have a kind of discontentment in our situation. The hatred of sin. Indeed, the hatred of self of sin. And while Paul is saying something true of all believers, this side of glory, it should not be something in which we revel. It is not something in which we revel. For we must remember that our failure as a believer is not our identity. See, this is not the whole story. I like how I heard another pastor put it once. Romans 7 is true of us, but it's not the whole truth. Paul's understanding of the believer is much more than this. It goes through, and if you want to read this week, Romans chapters 5 through 8, it lays out wonderfully an understanding of Paul's view of man. In Romans 5, we read that we are justified, declared righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ. That we have peace with God. That we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. In chapter 6, we read of how sin no longer has dominion over us. We've been united to Christ. Our baptism being the sign and seal of this reality. And so we are free from the dominion of sin. And then chapter 7. Sin dwells within us, and we struggle. We hate our sin and ourselves, and our only hope is Christ, which brings us directly to Romans 8. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We put to death our sinful deeds and desires. We seek to follow after our Savior. All of this is true, and all of it calls us to rest secure in what God has done for us in Christ and what He is doing within us by His Spirit. And it calls us to wage the battle before us, to put to death sin, even as we grow in our hatred of it.